I greet you today in the name of Jesus. It's good to see some familiar faces back, Brian and Joel's and Mark and your sons and maybe daughter. I'm not quite sure who all's here. And what a blessing it is to see the believers here. Thank you, Brother Dwight, for the opening this morning, reminding us that God started everything off well. Because as we keep on going through the historical books, we discover how man keeps messing up. And yet we also recognize in the scheme of things that God's hand is always behind the scenes, working to make things right again. I'd like to remind you of the interesting layout of the books of the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have books of history from Genesis to Esther. We have a section of poetry from Job through Song of Solomon. And yes, there's a little history, say, in Job, but most of it is prophetic or poetic writing and prose. And then in the prophetic books or books of prophecy, closing out the Old Testament, and how that there is some tie here in history and prophecy, with the middle section being the epistles that we know so well. I want to think this morning about some of these books that I've already preached about. I want to think about Genesis, which began with God and ended with a coffin, that while they're shining examples of men's faith and faithfulness in its pages, that largely it's a book chronicling man's failure, and that it's in that opening book that we see God beginning to work his plan of redemption. And it's throughout all the rest of these books that we see God is at work. Here's the story behind the story. God is setting things right. And history may seem chaotic, and your lives and mine may be the same, but God is working to complete the redemption of the universe. As Revelation says it in chapter 21, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. According to both the Jewish and Christian writers or scholars, the first five books were written by Moses. They're called the Pentateuch, or the Torah, or the five scrolls. Pentateuch actually means the five scrolls. And I'll give you just a brief mention here. Exodus means exit. It means departure from Egypt. For the Jews, for the children of God, the children of Israel had been in Egypt as Genesis closed, and they were still there these 400 years later as Exodus opened. And there it is that God did such remarkable, maybe it was the pinnacle of all that he ever did for his people in the way of performing miracles. We notice that all these stories of the Old Testament, we notice these glimpses here and there. We notice it in the time of the kings in Elisha and Elijah maybe, but mostly we see a lot of silence from God in the way that he was so dramatic and showing his power in delivering the children of Israel from Egypt. And so it's a unique book, in some ways the high point. But then we go to Leviticus, which takes its root from the Levi and the Levites. And we notice that in this book, God is giving the law, and God has a lot of ceremonies for the purification of the unclean. Notice again now that these things all tie to how God is at work to perfect his people and teach them about himself and his holiness. And holiness is the great theme of this book. And it's on its pages and quoted in the New Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Numbers is the book of the wanderings of the children of Israel, spanning 40 years, chronicling their unbelief. And it's a great warning against unbelief. God, who promises to do His best for us, often finds people grumbling and complaining and wandering and wasting their lives. And yet He patiently keeps pursuing to set things right, to woo people to Himself. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. The new generation stood poised at the Jordan River, ready to take the promised land that God had told them about. And it's important, Moses thought and God thought, that they would be reminded of God's holiness and God's plans and God's prescriptions, God's commandments, and beautiful words in those pages. And then you'll remember Joshua. The last time I spoke to you, about Joshua. We recognize that Joshua was the one, the great deliverer conqueror that led them to conquer most of the land of Canaan. And that Joshua also divided out the land under the prescription of God and gave them all places of rest and refuge. And we notice that he closed the book with the challenge that God's people always have needed. He didn't want any fence straddlers. He didn't want anybody that was undecided or a no-show. He wanted everybody there for the God of Israel. He said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the choice is ringing out clear through this man that foreshadows Jesus Christ. Today, I could speak to you from Judges or Ruth, but I point out to you that, and remind you that Arlen had preached a message from Judges here since I started. And last Wednesday evening, Keith taught to us from Ruth. This time was a time in which it was characterized by people doing what was right in their own eyes. People forgetting about God. People unbelieving and rejecting God. And walking away in their own ways. And they were days of darkness. They were long days. There were cycles of deliverance when the judges ruled. And some beautiful stories interwoven. And yet overall, again, reminders of how we as humans tend to take our own ways and forget God. I will then pick up here in 1 Samuel today. And as I do so, I want to give you another overhead. In some ways, it's difficult to know how to organize all these things, but Samuel, the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles are the history of the kingdom of Israel. Well, 1 Samuel actually starts with the last of the judges, that is Samuel, who also was the first of the prophets. But these overlap. And the books of Chronicles tell the same story as Samuel and the two books of Kings. In broad outline, we recognize that, and we compare that 1 Chronicles basically covers the same stories and the same times, the same kings as 1 and 2 Samuel, which 1 and 2 Samuel start the monarchy of Saul and David, and especially focusing there. And then we notice that 2 Chronicles covers what the kings cover. Main difference is being that 1 Chronicles begins with a lengthy genealogy, taking about 8 or 9 chapters there, beginning with Adam, but it omits the stories of Samuel and Saul, except for mentioning picking up there on Saul's suicide. And then it moves on in to history of David and his reign. And 2 Chronicles omits entirely the history of the northern kingdom. So we'll notice that these two, this second section, is especially chronicling the things of the and the events and the kingdoms of the divided kingdom. And that more of the beginning before the division would be in this first section. So I already am anticipating that I probably won't preach out of Chronicles, since there will be things that tie back to what we've already gone through in Samuel. And then I'd like to point out to you that these two kings that are introduced in and Saul Saul's demise is included in 1 Samuel. These two kings lived about 1,000 years before Christ, and that Saul's reign would have been about 60 years and David's reign about 40. And that we would have major biblical passages here of Saul in 1 Samuel 9:31, and then very briefly, mostly his suicide, but also some genealogy, suicide in chapter 10, genealogy in chapter 8. And then David, his story is told in 1 and 2 Samuel as well as, well, from chapter 16 on in 1 Samuel, and then on into the second chapter of 1 Kings. And then we would have some of that same in chapters 11 to 29 of 1 Chronicles. So there is something of a quick overview of what these books of Old Testament history of the kings cover. And now turning to 1 Samuel, I would like to mention several key verses before going into some of the opening story here. Here's a key quotation from Samuel in chapter 12, verse 23. If you want to turn to it, please do. And then 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 30. So we're going for 12, 23. Samuel is a prayerful man, and in this passage it says, he reassures the children of Israel, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." So here he's committing to continue what he's done so much in the past, and I'll enlarge on that in a bit, but he pledges to keep praying and to lead them in the good and right way. The children of God always benefit when they gather together. The children of God always benefit when the word is their reading and the message that's given. And it helps us all to respond again in the needs that we have, the needs of the hour, the struggles that we have, to be purified by the drawing together with others. And it's the antithesis of the problem of the judges, in which every man does what's right in his own eyes. So I urge you, I exhort you today to treasure the times of coming together, to treasure the words and encouragements of your brothers and sisters. I encourage us to draw near to God. It's really God that is the answer, but here's Samuel giving a beautiful example of a shepherd's heart. In chapter 16 and verse 7, here the Lord is moving Samuel to find a replacement for Saul, who's failed and the Lord has rejected. And in verse 7, we notice the whole of the story, but the nugget is this: the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And a few chapters earlier in chapter 13, God had already told to Saul that I'm going to find a man after my own heart. And that quote, that is quoted by, I think it's Stephen in Acts, where David in his sermon is described as a man after God's own heart. And we can look at the life of David and get some clues as to why God considered him a man after his own heart. But we can be reassured again that God doesn't make any mistakes. And as he looks at our hearts, he rightly identifies what's there. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What a wonderful reassurance that God will never, never, ever misunderstand us or misjudge us. God and the Word rightly divide between truth and error, between belief and unbelief. And then in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, I love this verse. This is such a difference from the times just that I've described up ahead. But David says, it says of David, verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The times were chaotic. He was running from Saul. He'd run for years. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This book of history's author is unknown. We really don't know for sure. There are different theories out there. Some suggest, as Henrietta Mears in her says in her a look at the Old Testament, she suggests that it was Samuel that wrote the first 24 chapters or so, and then that it was finished by, let's see, Gad, I believe, and where do I have the note? That Nathan and Gad would have finished it. And that's a nod towards 1 Chronicles 29:29, which talked about Nathan and Gad writing like this. But we really don't know for sure who it was that wrote this book of history. So the kingdom history of Israel begins with Samuel. The long period of the rule of the judges has ended, and this book is written in a cloak of biography, and who of us doesn't love a good story? So we've got the stories of Samuel and his childhood, and who of us didn't hear it at our mother's knee, perhaps? And who of us hasn't been riveted by the drama of 1 Samuel 17, where David faced the Goliath? And while it may not be the most fertile ground in some ways for learning the ways of Christ because of the fact that it's set in war, we recognize in it some tremendous character qualities in David, how that he was a man that dared to stand up for God when God's name was being reviled by the Philistine giant. And David said, isn't there somebody in Israel that can do something about this, that can stand up for God? And that passage, young people, makes it clear that David was but a youth. He was 17 years old, we believe, or so. David, a young, ruddy-faced man, a young man, the vigor of youth in his face. But he wouldn't have it that this uncircumcised Philistine would revile the God of Israel. And he did something about it. He said, I'll fight him. And his big brothers were ashamed of him. And they tried to quiet him. And then he asked to go see the king, and he said the same things there. And the king said, well, I'll give you my armor. And he tried on the armor, and it was too big for him. And he threw it off, and he went in his shepherd's garb, and he took those five stones, and he needed only one. Because God helped his aim be straight and true, and the Goliath, mighty Goliath, fell. And David won a great victory. And the men of Israel chased the Philistines and won a great, great victory that day because one young man, but a youth, the Bible says, stepped up for God. Who of us
hasn't marveled at David and Jonathan's special connection, even though Jonathan's father was so set against David out of jealousy. Because Jonathan's father had rejected the Lord, and the Lord said, I've rejected you from being king over Israel. Therefore, I'll choose a man that's after my heart. Who of us hasn't been awed at the stories of David fleeing the armies of Saul? Who of us hasn't been dismayed at the actions of Saul, at the unforgiveness of Saul, at the cruelty of Saul? These are all stories on these pages. Who of us hasn't been moved by the sad end of Saul, who went to the witch of Endor to get some hope, some message, some word of the future? Saul, whose demise was imminent, and whose sons were killed in battle with him, and receiving some wound that evidently wasn't mortal, he turned to his armor bearer and he said, kill me now, so that the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, can't have the pleasure. And his armor bearer refused, and Saul fell on his own sword, and he died. Who of us hasn't been challenged by these stories? Well, in this book of history, we have these three main characters: Samuel, Saul, and David. And while it's impossible to divide them, the first seven chapters may be mostly about Samuel. I mean, it's impossible to divide them cleanly along these characters. And maybe the next eight chapters, 8 to 15, would be about Saul, the first king of Israel. And then we could say that chapters 16 to 31 would be basically David, the king after God's heart. And yet we know that even through most of those chapters, Saul is hunting him. Saul is still king. And we know that Samuel lives through at least the first 24 chapters or so of this book. And so it's not cleanly divided, but we'll notice that in some ways we could divide them roughly along those lines. This book also is named for perhaps its most important figure, Samuel. Samuel, who was a judge, the last judge, who was the first prophet, who initiated and inaugurated the first kings of Israel. He certainly was a man of influence and prominence. And Samuel the kingmaker was a man of prayer. Looking back at the beginning of the book, we notice here the story in chapter 1 of Hannah and her vow. Hannah and her prayers. She prayed that the Lord would answer the cry of her heart and that she could have a son. And she said she'll dedicate it to God for his service. And what a man of God he was. Samuel grew to be a man of impeccable character, a man in whom is hardly a flaw. There is one that I'll mention perhaps a bit later. But Samuel was a man of God, a man useful, living a long and productive life. He was God's man, but he was preeminently a man of prayer. He was a child of prayer. We notice how his mother prayed him in. We also notice that in chapter 3, the fantastic story of God speaking to him, and God speaking to him again, and he's not sure what all is going on, but God begins a relationship with him there and calls him, and Eli helps him to discern that this must be God's voice that he's hearing in the night, and Eli teaches him well to respond to God and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And God gave to Samuel the message of the hour. Even at this young, young age, God gives to him the word of prophecy of the upcoming destruction of Eli and his sons, and the chastisement of Israel. And Samuel lay down till morning, and he didn't want to face Eli with the story of what God said. But Eli reassured him. He says, I won't hurt you. Just tell me the straight news. What is God saying? And Samuel told him all. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to me. And so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. So his prophecies were true. His utterances were genuine. And what a blessed prophetic ministry he had. We notice that he brought victory to God's people through prayer. Page to chapter 7, verses 5 to 10. And you'll see here that Samuel says, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day. Do you know where I am? It's verse 6 now. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. And so there's his praying for them. And then the Philistines came, and some more of the story. But he prayed, he brought victory through prayer. And then in chapter 8 and verse 6, we have this, that the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. So given the disappointing move of the people, he again turned to the Lord in a time of decision, in a time of pressure. When the nation wanted a king, he prayed to the Lord. And intercessory prayer was the keynote of his life. And I return to chapter 12 that I've read some of before. But you'll notice now in verses 13 and following, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. This is verse 13. Which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but your kingdom shall not continue. See, the setting was that Samuel had delayed his coming, and Saul impatiently moved ahead to offer to the Lord before they went into battle against the Philistines. And then Samuel showed up. And now Samuel is saying to you, to Saul, that you've done very foolishly. You've been patiently taken that which was not to be given to the kings, but was to be reserved for the priests. And he says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And you'll notice that's that word, that verse that I was referring to earlier. And we notice as we go on down through that there's more story. And in this we have that Samuel prayed to the Lord. Let's see here. 13 to 23. I am not finding what I wanted, the essence there right now. Let me return to my other note. Where did I put that? 16 verse. No, that's not, it's 23. And the garrison, I must have the wrong, I'm in the wrong chapter. Excuse me. I want to go to chapter 12. I have some good points that I made out of there. But it's chapter 12 and verse 23 here that is the nugget there. Moreover, as for me, far it be from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. And we notice that this is set in this passage where it says, where Samuel is even being entreated by the people in verse 19, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the sins of asking a king for ourselves. And so then he says, don't fear. Yes, you've done wickedly, and do not turn aside. But the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. There again, the words that keep coming through the scriptures. God is seeking a people for himself. God did that again here this day through Samuel, and God is doing it today. Samuel, a man of prayer. And we notice that in the story that I've already started to read for you, in 13, that
Saul made an unlawful sacrifice. We notice that he had incomplete obedience when God told him and the children of Israel to kill all of the Amalekites, and he said that they're not even to save any of the cattle. It says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is chapter 15. And we remember the story how that Saul spared and the people spared the king and cattle. There was incomplete obedience. And we recognize and remember the story of his jealous persecutions of David, how that had come when the ladies sang that Saul has saved his thousands and David his 10,000s, or killed, is it? Maybe it's killed the enemy in the 10,000s and the thousands. We recognize that he became very jealous as he heard them sing that, and he began a period of persecution that lasted for years. And it culminated in his suicide. We recognize in David that he is called a man after God's own heart. And I've read that from 13 and verse 14. That he was a defender of God in his youth. We recognize that he was loyal to Jonathan. And of course, Jonathan remarkably was loyal to him. Jonathan seemed to have his finger on the heart of God. He realized that God was calling David and that David would surely become the next king and not Jonathan. And yet Jonathan sensed that God was in it and that David was a man of God. And I just applaud Jonathan here as he sensed God and followed God and blessed David. And that we notice that in David was a man of forgiveness. David was a man who wouldn't touch Saul's life. David would forgive Saul for his many times coming after him. But we notice that Saul was of a different character. I'd like to show you an overhead that compares David and Saul. In the life of David and Saul, we see these contrasts. David was God's kind of king. We could go to 2 Samuel 7 to see some more of that. We've already seen that he's been called a man after God's own heart. But Saul was man's kind of king. In chapter 10, we see the story of how that when Saul was anointed, he stood head and shoulders above the others, and he was goodly to look at. And we know that when God chose David, and Samuel kept looking at the youthful manliness of these sons of Jesse and thinking, this has got to be the man. And while the Bible also says, honestly, that David was beautiful to look at. He's one of the few in Scripture that has that kind of a testimony. Yet it's still true that God makes it very clear that what he's really looking at is the heart. David was kind. David forgave. Well, here it is. David forgave. David was kind in taking of Mephibosheth and sparing him as a descendant of Saul. But Saul was cruel. Saul was cruel against his own son who was a friend of David. David was forgiving. Saul was unforgiving. When confronted, David repented. When confronted, Saul lied. When Samuel came to Saul, said, what meaneth the bleeding? Well, he said, what have you done? And he said, I have done everything the Lord said. He just plainly lied. He was trying to cover up his partial disobedience. And when David repented, of course he started to repent then a little later, but still, he didn't quickly repent. But when confronted by Nathan the prophet, David repented immediately. He said, I have sinned. David was courageous in his deliverance of the children of Israel from the enemies, but Saul was fearful. We can see that in 1 Samuel 17:11. What a contrast these two men were and are. I want to think also quickly yet about the need that we have for prophets. And even as Brother Arlen prayed this morning, in a small group.
We know that the Word of God isn't always what we want to hear. It's not easily understood, not easily accepted, it's not pleasurable to have it. But God's prophetic Word is needed. And even now, we need it. Some of you are exercising that in our midst, and sometimes prophets need to hear the Word too, but I just want to think about some of the things that Samuel said. Samuel was a prophetic voice in his time, and he said, "Judgment will come to the house of Eli." He said, "The nation must turn from idol worship." He said, "Your kings will bring you nothing but trouble." He said in chapter 12, "If you continue in sin, you will be destroyed by God." And then he gave the prophetic word to Saul that his kingdom would not continue. And he confronted Saul in chapter 15, "You've sinned before God." You know, it isn't easy being a prophet. I'm sure it wasn't easy for Samuel as well. Most of the messages they had to give were very unpleasant to hear. Their messages were messages of repentance and judgment and impending destruction and sin, and in general, how displeased God was over the behavior of his people. So prophets are never the most popular people in town, unless perhaps they were false prophets and said the things that people like to hear. But popularity isn't the bottom line for a true prophet of God, is it? A prophet of God wants what God wants, says what God says, encourages what God wants in behavior. And so prophets may give good news too, but a lot of times there'll be bad news too. May we, like true prophets, faithfully deliver all of God's words, regardless of their popularity or lack of it. And may we as prophets always be wise in our utterances, that the Holy Spirit could move us and that we could speak as God would speak. That maybe the Word of God is given to correct, to instruct. I am preaching on the fly, but I know it's here somewhere that the Word of God is given. There are four things: instruction for correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. There's one before that. Can somebody help me?
Doctrine.
Doctrine. Positive. Hey, look, folks, if I'm preaching doctrine, be blessed, because doctrine is the teaching of the Word. It's very positive. I dislike when I hear somebody say that, "Oh, that preacher's just falling into doctrinal teaching." Or maybe what they're really saying is he's got his pet doctrinal hobby horse, and then I can understand. But look, folks, to preach doctrine is positive, but to correction, that's more negative. And reproof, that's negative. But also instruction in righteousness, very positive. And notice the sandwich psychology that's in the Word of God. Positive and negative and positive. Brother Marvin, you did so well today. You wanted to give us some instruction, but you said first something that you appreciated. And you know, I think that's the way of God. But let us be willing to say and do all that God wants us to do and say. As I conclude, I want to remind you of something that I had some a couple of things that I've said and a few things I've passed over. In the very first of the book of Samuel, we notice that Elkanah had two wives. This is polygamy that God had forbidden. We notice that Eli had parental indulgence.
We notice how that his sons had corrupted worship. And it says very clearly how they were immoral at the tabernacle, taking advantage of the women that had come there to worship God. And then we also notice in chapter 4 and verse 3 that there's a problem there of trust in sacred objects, and I'm referring to the Ark of the Covenant. Phinehas and his brother sensed that they were being beaten by the Philistines, and they sent for the Ark of the Covenant, and there arose a great cheer in the camp of the Israelites, so that the Philistines feared, for they knew the power of this God that had delivered these people from Egypt. But you know, God had departed from these people, and this sacred object wasn't sufficient to bring it all back for them. I'm just reminded we can do some of the same kinds of things. Maybe we can rely on some other symbol that God has given, one of the ordinances perhaps, an outward symbol. Maybe we can rely on religious ritual. And you know, I'm not against those. But those things are insufficient. What really counts, are we headed for God? Are we disciples of God? And then these things that God has prescribed will have power for us. And then the impatience that Saul had in not waiting for the man of God, and the partial obedience, and all of these things, these are things, my fellow pilgrims, that lead us to apostasy. And it is hearing God and paying attention to what God wants and being concerned about his name that brings us revival. It is to be prayerful like Samuel. It is to have a heart after God like David. Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let us do the same by kneeling in prayer. Lord, where we failed you, we come to repent. Where your word speaks, we come to obey. Lord, touch us and heal us. Don't let go of us. Help us to treasure what you treasure, to love your people, and to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.